As you read through the book of Acts, it's easy to picture Paul as some sort of super Christian. You know, we can easily elevate this man and imagine him living and serving the Lord without any fear or anxiety or worry. And we see the fruit of his life and imagine that Paul's strength to serve Jesus somehow stems directly out of his giftedness and his calling as an apostle. And now, to be balanced and fair, there is an aspect of Paul's strength and the fruit of his ministry that really does flow out of his unique gift and calling as an apostle. But that said, I firmly believe it is a mistake to see Paul's apostleship as the primary source for his ongoing strength and fruit within the ministry of his own life. Now, for one, the scripture does not reveal that Paul's gift and calling as an apostle is the primary source of his strength, the primary source of his fruit. And two, when we are hyper-focused in upon Paul's gift and calling, we tend to turn Paul into some sort of next-level Christian that we could never become. You know, he was just able to walk so close with the Lord and so tightly with the Lord because, well, he, after all, was an apostle. You know, he's like, he's got some super extra grace that we have no access to, but that is not true. That is not true at all. When we do that, we fail to see the grace that has been extended to each and every one of us in Christ. The same grace extended to Paul, which established him to be faultless, free of guilt, and full of righteousness before the throne of God in Jesus Christ, is the same grace that's been extended to you and me. The grace of Jesus that encourages Paul, that uplifts Paul, is the same grace that's been extended to you and me. And Paul may have been graced with a different calling and with different gifts than you and I, but there is a commonality of grace that we all share. And we must recognize that Paul was established and empowered and encouraged in his walk through the very same grace which is extended to you and I. We have the same access. The reason Paul appears to excel more than his apostolic counterparts is only because Paul pressed in and leaned into the grace of God that's found in Jesus Christ in such a magnanimous way that he was able to labor for Jesus all the more. But all had the same access. In 1 Corinthians verse 15 and verses 9 through 12, listen to what he says to this church in Corinth. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm saved, I'm redeemed, and I've been gifted and called as an apostle." So there's something in which we share and then something in which we don't share, at least in that regard. "And his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all." Saying, like, God saved me and he gifted me and it wasn't in vain. Like, God, like, I just leaned in and he radically used my life. "But the grace of God, which was with me," it's the same grace that's with each and every one of us. He says, "I labored all the more abundantly than they all, yet it was not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe." Now, Paul is not saying that he's better than any of the other apostles. He says, "I preached and they preached, but it was the grace of God at work through our labor that produced the fruit." Now, keep in mind, Peter had a wife. He had a family, and Paul was single. God had called Peter to this, just as he does for so many people. He calls us into this wonderful gift of marriage. But a married person is not able to labor solely for the ministry of the gospel and preaching to the lost as the way a single person is. There's still a ministry. There's a ministry in your marriage, but they don't pan out the same. So how Paul could devote himself to the work and how Peter could devote himself to the work was different. Nonetheless, each labored and each one faced difficulties and struggles, just as we all do And both of them needed to lean in upon God's grace so that they could produce fruit. Paul mentions this to the church in Corinth, and this was a church where he had stayed a year and a half. He spends a significant amount of time here to labor for the gospel's sake. This was a church that tended to place popular preachers upon a pedestal. And when that happened, it made it seem as if these preachers were more special, as they had some sort of extra grace in their life that the others did not have access to. But that simply is not true. Not only that, it ultimately caused divisions within the church, didn't it? Because when you read the first part of 1 Corinthians, Paul has to address these divisions. People saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. It caused problems. And as we move forward in the book of Acts, we're going to examine Paul's ministry here in this city, in the city of Corinth. And I believe it's going to provide us with an insightful glimpse into the life and heart of Paul, because it is here within this city where we see Paul struggle. He shares common struggles with you and me: fear, anxiety, worry. Luke reveals to us that Paul is not some sort of super Christian, but a fellow believer and a fellow co-laborer in Christ, just as you and I are. And Paul is in constant need of God's continued grace, means of grace that are available to both you and me, so that he could continue every day to keep seeking the Lord and laboring for his name's sake. Acts 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. So after Paul boldly stood before the Areopagus there in Athens, he sticks around for a bit to ensure that the believers in that city are strengthened, that they're encouraged and established. And then Paul decides, once that goal has been met, it's time to head on over to Corinth, which is approximately 45 miles west of Athens. And just so that you can have an overview of what his journey thus far has looked like, up on the screen you can see Paul starts in Antioch of Syria, and he has worked his way through Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, moved on up to Macedonia, which is where Greece is, and he lands in Neapolis, over to Philippi, and then on down to Thessalonica and Berea, and then over to Athens, and now he makes his way to Corinth. And we'll zoom in just a little bit, and you can see Paul traverses from Athens 45 miles west over to Corinth. Corinth and Ephesus are by far the two most prominent cities that Paul ministers to on his second missionary journey. They are massive metropolitan areas within the ancient world. Both of these cities contain approximately five times the population of Athens. They have about 50,000 people residing in them. And now for us today, we're like, well, 50,000, that's not too big. That's massive. For the ancient world, that is a massive population. Athens only had about 10,000 people living in it when Paul came on his mission. Corinth was a proud and exceptionally wealthy city. It was destroyed in 146 BC by the Romans. And in 44 BC, Julius Caesar commanded the city of Corinth to be rebuilt as a Roman colony. Now, as a colony, Corinth enjoyed many political benefits, many financial benefits, and they had the strength of the Roman army, that presence strongly there within, helping them to be secure. This was a massive city, a wealthy city, and it was massive and wealthy in large part due to its location. Ancient Corinth sat in the middle of an isthmus. And an isthmus is just a small narrowing of land between two bodies of water. This narrowing is located in southern Greece in the province of Achaia, and it nearly straddled the regions of, straddled the regions right there between Peloponnesia and Attica. And this isthmus is about 3.5 miles across. Just a small gap. small little gap right there between the Saronic Gulf and the Gulf of Corinth. Now, Corinth enjoyed the wealth of all kinds of merchants bringing their ships to pass through this narrowing. So rather than sailing an extra 340 miles around Peloponnesia, which was treacherous sailing, merchants would have their ships carried across this isthmus on a large log rollers. These big logs, keep putting them in front, and they could roll the ships across this stretch of land. And as sailors moved towards the southern side of the isthmus, they would be greeted by an oppressive temple to the god of the sea, Neptune. And this temple, still parts of it are there today, and there's a picture of the god of Neptune. Crossing this isthmus not only saved time, sailors got to enjoy the pleasures of Corinth too, while laborers pushed their ships to the smoother waters of the Corinthian Gulf. Corinth had a reputation, much like the city of Las Vegas, Nevada, has a reputation today. They were known for debauchery and sexual promiscuity. The temple to Aphrodite was there, the Greek goddess of love, and that set atop the Acro-Corinth. That was the upper Corinth. That's what Acro-Corinth means, upper Corinth, and it set atop a large monolith. That's where their Acropolis was, and it rose above the city. And here you can see the Acro-Corinth right above the temple to Neptune. It just sits right on top up of there. And so you can see a reconstructed image of what the temple to Aphrodite looked like. There's a 3D image. And from this temple, 1,000 prostitutes would descend every evening for worship. Right? We'll put that in quotes, for worship. They'd come on down, and it was a very, very sensual and promiscuous town. Corinth was also widely known for hosting the Isthmian Games. And these were second in size and scale and prestige to the Olympic Games. And these games were held the years before and the years after the Olympiad. And the games caused Corinth's population just to swell beyond bounds. Visitors from all over would come, and they would flood into the marketplace. There would be a large bustle and hustle, tons of people, tons of trade, tons of commerce happening. And the Roman world readily acknowledged Corinth as a strategic city of commerce. But Paul, when he looked at Corinth, he didn't see it as a strategic place of commerce. He saw it as a strategic place for the gospel to take root and then be sent out, where people from all over could flood in and flood out and hopefully come to know Christ. And so he saw what the world saw for sword gain and sword means and sensual pleasures. Paul said, you know what? There's a gospel opportunity here. There is a strategy here to get the word of God out. And I think there is something to be said for that type of thinking even today. What the world uses for sword gain or corrupt means, to send pollution on out into the world, we can begin to look at that as believers and go, you know what? What they're doing with the means is horrible, but perhaps there's an opportunity to get the gospel out, and we can strategically capitalize upon those means for gospel purposes. In fact, when you think about it, a balloon fiesta here in this town is an opportunity for that, right? People from all over the world come here to Albuquerque to enjoy the balloon fiesta, and there's an opportunity for the gospel to go out. So might I say, maybe we pray. Lord, what is there an opportunity? Maybe we get a booth there. Have burritos and then share the gospel with people. So I say, pray. I don't know. Who knows what the Lord wants to do? There's all kinds of opportunities everywhere. Upon Paul's arrival to Corinth, we read in verse 2. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And we're told why they get there. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Paul meets up with this beloved Christian couple here in Corinth. If you're familiar with the New Testament, you know that their names pop up more than once, Aquila and Priscilla. And presumably, they meet because they share in the same trade. That's one of the reasons their paths cross. They were all tent makers. Literally, the word is workers of skins or workers of hides. And that was primarily used of those who made tents. However, Paul could have made many other things too. God's providence is absolutely wonderful and beautiful, isn't it? I mean, there's no coincidences. He uses all this stuff to cause this couple's path to cross with Paul. He uses their similar trade and this harsh edict from Claudius over in Rome to bring this dynamic team together. And they become lifelong friends and partners in the gospel. It's so wonderful. I can think of just ways that God has brought people across my path and it brought awesome friendships my way. And I said, Lord, you're so good. You've brought tremendous people into my life to help sharpen me and strengthen me. And he does that. And he uses, it's like, it just seems like normal means, right? But it's God's providence at work bringing these things together. The ancient Roman historian Suetonius mentions this edict of Claudius in one of his accounts, which is entitled The Life of Claudius. You're like, oh, well, maybe we should read that and see what's going on. And he says this in his account. He says, quote, as the Jews were making constant disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, Claudius banished them from Rome. Now, Crestus was an acceptable Latin way to spell Christus, or it was just the Latin plural for saying, like, many Christs, lots of Christs. He's talking about Christians. Well, Christians. And because of this, John Stott concludes that the disturbances in the Jewish community concerned Jewish believers in Christ. It involved Christians. And it's because of this insight that most scholars today believe that Aquila and Priscilla were already believers in Jesus before meeting Paul in Rome. You know, on Pentecost, there's specific mention in the book of Acts that people from Rome were there when the gospel went out. So there's believers already planted there in Rome, and now they meet up. A sign of prestige among highly educated Greeks and Romans was to be someone who was in the position of an administrator. Someone who could tell people how to work, but didn't actually get their hands dirty and do the labor, because that was beneath them. Don't want to do the labor, don't want to do the work. You know, if you're highly educated and a sign that you've really made it is, you're not going to have to do that. Yet when it came to the Jewish people, and it came to the training of their rabbis, a dominant and consistent requirement was that a rabbi was required to learn a trade. They needed to learn a skill. Working with one's hands was viewed as a noble thing. After all, work is, it's not sin, right? It's not part of, I mean, work has been cursed in a sense that there is the sweat of the brow and weeds and extra toil, but work in and of itself, we read in Genesis, is part of God's good creation. It's a noble thing. And so, more often than not, you would have rabbis who would have a skill in a certain trade. And Paul was one who learned the art of working with animal skins. Being in Corinth, especially during the time of the Isthmian Games, if I'm jumbling that word together for y'all, when it came to those games, when it came to many people just swelling into the city, Paul could have turned a very reasonable profit, you know, selling tents to people coming on in, and he could have funded his own mission support. And Paul oftentimes did this. He would work with his own hands so that he wouldn't be a burden, especially to newer churches. He didn't want to create a burden to them or to make them think he's trying to milk them for money, you know, when he's just really wanting to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ. And so the marketplace, the agora there in Corinth, would have been not only a great place for him to sell tents, but to share the gospel as well. And so just so you can see the ancient marketplace, there it is, and you could see the Acro Corinth there in the back. And there's ancient Corinth and the marketplace. And Paul would have sold his items in a merchant shop like this. Here's a picture of the merchant shop. And he probably would have had a sign that would have been just like this, Saul's Spectacular Shelters. That's what he would have had up there selling them. You could get 2-for-1 deals, all kinds of cool stuff, you know. Now, I still remember as a younger believer, and I was at Calvary Albuquerque, and I remember Pastor Skip recounting the time when he talked to his pastor, Pastor Chuck, about what he needed to do because he felt like God was calling him to the pastorate. And Pastor Chuck, he wasn't dismissive of school, wasn't dismissive of seminary, but the very first thing he told him he needed to do was go get a job. You know what you need to do? Go get a job. You need to start working. That's what you need to do. And I remember hearing that. I was like, bam, it stuck with me. I'm like, yeah, of course. Like, I mean, get a skill. You can, wherever God wants to move you, you can have a skill. And then you have to be a burden on people and have some fundraising campaign. I was like, you don't even need to do any of that. You just allow God to work in the lives of his people and not be a burden to them. I was saved in 1995, about 3 months after giving my life to Christ, and a friend, you know, noticed me fired up and talking to Jesus with some people, and he was like, oh, you know, he hinted towards, like, maybe the Lord has a calling on your life to go into ministry, you know? And when I heard that, I was like, man, something just lit up inside me. I'm like, I love studying the Bible. I love talking about Jesus. I'm like, if it could be my entire life, I would love that. I would absolutely love it. And you know what? I had a whole lot of growing to do. I was a novice. There was a lot of pride. I mean, God is still working. I mean, God is consistently working in my life to say, Mike, you need to be humble. I need to be, depend upon me. There was a lot that needed to be worked out of my life, and getting a trade under my belt was a great thing. It was a good thing. I got to work. I worked in the hospitals for years. And God could use me with that skill wherever he wanted to take me. And for a time, we went to New Orleans for a little bit, and then we're back here. So I'm like, well, I guess God, I guess we're here, you know? I could work with my own hands as the Lord saw fit, until he would bring me into pastoral ministry when the church would be able to support that ministry in a way that would not be burdensome. So you don't have to, like, keep hounding people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. This is a church, right, that was there in Macedonia, one of the churches that he established before he made his way down to Athens. Verse 9, he says, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God." It's not that Paul never received any financial support for ministry. He just refused to do so in a way that would become burdensome. And this was especially true when it came to planting new churches with younger believers. And in a minute, you're going to see that Paul does indeed receive a financial gift from some of the churches in Macedonia, namely Philippi. I mean, if you read Philippians, you see, oh, this church actually was very excited to send Paul finances to support him in the ministry. And this gift comes to him through the hands of Timothy and Silas, who apparently went back to go check on these churches after they met up with him there in Athens. So Paul sent for them to come meet him in Athens. They do. And then he has them go back, it seems, to go check on the work that's happening, see how those brothers and sisters are doing. And then they meet up with him again in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 through 9, it says, Paul says this, "Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you. And so I will keep myself." Like, Paul had a firm commitment to that. I'm not going to allow the money stuff to be problematic. I'll work, if I got to work with my hands, I'll work with my hands. It's no big deal. Aquila and Priscilla are dearly beloved brothers and sisters. And Paul's heart and mind, they had a special place. They were faithful ministry partners, and they were even willing to risk their own life for Paul. Just a tremendous couple. Romans chapter 16. So this couple comes from Rome, meet up with Paul in Corinth, but by the time the book of Romans is written, apparently this couple has made their way back to the city of Rome. And in Romans 16, verse 3, Paul says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles." Now, all kinds of churches were just encouraged by this couple. And it's this couple that teams up with Paul as he begins to preach in Corinth, and Paul receives grace through their lives, just as fellow partners and co-laborers and brothers and sisters in Christ, so that he can press on in his ministry and his walk through their friendship. And brothers and sisters, we need to recognize that the body of Christ is a formidable means of grace in our own life. God will use brothers and sisters, he will use the church body to encourage us when we're down, when we need help. We can press into one another. And when we gather to worship as a church, I pray that our times can serve as a recharge in your own life. And if you're struggling in an area of your life, you're having a hard time or difficulty, I pray that we can begin to be vulnerable with one another. And then reach out and say, "Hey, can you pray for me in this area?" I'm not saying you got to open up and just tell everyone all your business all at once. What I am saying is we make connections to say, "Hey, can you pray for me?" You guys are more than any time you can come and say, "Mike, can you pray for me? This is going on." But I hope amongst one another you're able to do that too. And to say, "Hey, you know what? I got this going on in my life. Would you pray for me? Or I'm struggling with this. Would you pray for me?" I'll tell you what, when we do that, there is a source of strength and encouragement that happens there. There is a mean, God's grace is at work to encourage us in the walk, in our walk, when we get together as his church body. Verse 4. "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia. Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ." Aquila and Priscilla are more than capable Bible teachers. They're phenomenal Bible teachers. In fact, it's this couple that instructs Apollos, who was an eloquent preacher, right? The scripture tells us that they were able to instruct him in the way of the Lord more accurately. But there is no mention of Aquila or Priscilla speaking in the synagogue. They take a back seat and they let Paul do the talking. And my guess is that they just prayed, you know? They're like, "Hey, I mean, we don't got to get all the attention. We recognize God's got, he's doing something through Paul, and man, whatever we can do, we're going to encourage this." And they pray for him. And Paul encouraged them as they taught and ministered and did other things. And so there was just a humility and a willingness to be there for one another. Aquila and Priscilla, just an awesome, humble couple in the Lord. Silas and Timothy come back from Macedonia. Not only do they come with a good report of how the churches are doing, they come, just as we read a moment ago, with a financial gift. And that enables Paul to go, you know what? I can spend more time reaching others with the gospel. And so he continues on. And it was yet another means of grace to encourage Paul in his walk and in his calling. Other brothers and sisters saw the good that God was up to in his life, and they're like, we're going to stand behind this. We know that the Lord is moving and he's doing something here. And let me just say that timely financial gifts can speak volumes of encouragement into a person's life. They really can. I've been both on the receiving and the giving end of a financial gift. I mean, it's been a blessing for my wife and I. You know, there's been times in our life where, you know, we kind of hear of a need or we see something in the church with someone else, and we're like, Lord, we think you're calling us to give or help out, and we don't even want it to be about us. We're like, we'll just give. We'll figure a way to, like, give anonymously, and they get it, and then you can see, and God just gets all the glory, and that person's just so overwhelmed, like, God, you're so good. And it just brings tremendous encouragement into their life. And we've been on the receiving end of that. There's been times where I'm like, Lord, we don't know what's going on, and then a financial gift ends up coming our way, and I just go, God, you're amazing. I mean, my wife and I have just cried over the fact that God would be so good and so great to meet us in this area. I mean, without us even asking, God's just using people to do that. And so we should be open, just open to what the Lord would want to do, right? We come to the Lord with open hands, so that whatever resources he wants to entrust to us, he can place in our hands and take out of our hands however he sees fit. And so then when we give, we want to give it just as a means of worship so that God gets the glory. And if we saw other brothers or sisters or something else going on, we could be open to say, God, you want me to do something there? Because maybe that would be a means of grace to encourage someone or to minister to them. Paul is once again compelled to preach Jesus to the Jewish people in Corinth. And when he does, it's not received all that well, is it? It's not received all that well. Verse 6, but when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Now, just a few things to note here. First, Paul does not start ministering to the Jews in the synagogue by shaking out his garments with a strong warning, right? That's not how he starts. He doesn't come in and he's like, woe to you, you lamos. You know? He doesn't do that. He comes in a gracious and a persuasive way and begins to share Christ and to speak of God's love. And for quite some time, Paul is just more than understanding with their refusal, or they're not wrapping their mind around it, and they're rejecting, and so he's patient. But after a while, there's a point where Paul goes, I need to warn you. I have to warn you what your rejection is doing. So he wasn't afraid to give a strong warning, to speak heed and correction into someone's life who was just refusing Jesus. And neither should we. Neither should we. Paul was going to avoid foolish arguments. He wasn't going to just stay arguing them with every day, but once they reached a certain spot, he's like, look, you know, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you reject him, there is no other way. There's no hope outside of him. And so you're going to stand. That judgment is going to be on you. I've told you, and now that's on you. It's on you. And Paul, like Ezekiel, he does the job of a watchman. He warns his own countrymen of the dangers of their rejection. And now their rejection and their judgment, he's like, that's on you guys. It's on you. Paul says, I'm clean. I'm clean. Secondly, even after Paul reaches the point where he has to turn away from them and then start preaching to the Gentiles in a more dominant fashion, they're obstinate. Paul recognizes, and he goes, there's no point in force feeding them the gospel, right? There's no point in force feeding someone the good news. They need to be able to be open and receive that. Sure, we're going to preach to everyone the good news of Jesus, but you can't force feed it to them. So once you start teetering upon the point of this is just a foolish argument, the strategy's got to change. And so the strategy changes. It changes. But Paul stays close. And I love that because even though the strategy has changed, even though Paul is not like, I'm not going to enter into foolish arguments, his heart is still for them. Right? I'm going to put myself in a position where if you want to have a conversation, I'm here. I'm going to keep praying for you. If I can speak into your life another way, he still longs to reach them. It's just that the position within his ministry towards them is different. And it becomes a more effective way of reaching them. And parents, brothers and sisters, you might have really close friends. You might have children. You might have a mom and a dad, aunts and uncles whom you've shared Christ with. And you've done so in a consistent fashion, but it's at a place where it's like they just don't want to hear it anymore. They don't want to hear it. There's a time where we just need to position ourselves differently. We're not going to force feed them the gospel. We don't want to enter into foolish arguments, but we will position ourselves in a way where we're going to continue to keep praying. We're going to continue to keep loving them. And if there's an open opportunity where we can have a good conversation, we'll do that. And that's what Paul is doing. The reaching out in a more direct, consistent fashion has stopped, but his heart to reach them hasn't changed. He just repositions how he's going about that. And look at what happens. Verse 8. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. The ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, and his entire household believes. Crispus gives more thought to the things that Paul shared in the synagogue. And sometimes the gospel has just got to, you know, marinate into the heart of someone who's heard it, where the Spirit of God can continue to work and convict. And he's like, man, I just can't shake it. I mean, he was sharing this stuff with us week after week, and I can't shake it. And what happens? He ends up getting saved. He goes and talks to Paul, who's positioned him in his place to be open and have conversation. He's saved in his whole household. And then many Gentiles start believing in Jesus too. So ruler of the synagogue gets saved. Gentiles are coming to Jesus. This is phenomenal news, right? I mean, encouraging, phenomenal news. Gentiles coming to Christ. But Gentiles coming to Christ with obstinate Jews has proved to be trouble with a capital T in Paul's life and experience thus far, right? I mean, if he's preaching the gospel and there's obstinate Jews in that town and Gentiles are coming to know Jesus, trouble comes his way. And Paul is not beyond a place of deep fear and anxiety. It's clear that fear begins to creep into Paul's heart because look at what comes next. Verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Look what he says. Do not be afraid. Literally, it's stop being afraid, Paul. But speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in the city. And he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Paul's ongoing relationship with Jesus continues to minister grace into his life. He receives direct comfort from the Lord Jesus because he stays in communion with him on a regular basis. And so Paul has a dream where Jesus comes to him and he says, Paul, don't be afraid. Like, fear not. I'm with you. The exact same way the angel of the Lord appeared to Joshua before they went into the promised land. And he says, fear not, Joshua. I'm going to be with you. He comes to Paul. Jesus comes to Paul and he says, fear not. And I, for one, find this to be refreshing. I find this to be refreshing, don't you? Because more often than not, I just think of Paul as like he's just fearless, you know? He's just a nonstop bundle of boldness. And he probably's got one of those no fear stickers on his tent. You know, you're like, it's just him. He's no fear. But here we see Paul is just another brother in Christ who has the same struggles that you and I do. Fear creeps into his heart. Anxiety and worry creeps into his heart. And he is in continual need of God's grace and God's encouragement into his life, personally. And it's through his relationship with Jesus that he's infused with strength when times are hard, when things were fearful. And this enabled him to continue to push on and to be a witness for the Lord. It was the grace of God in Jesus through his own intimate relationship with him that helped Paul to continue on to keep laboring for him. And we all need that grace to continue on, to keep on laboring. We all need to be in close contact with Jesus on a regular basis. We need to be surrounded with other brothers and sisters who can keep on praying for us so that we can continue to live for Jesus as we ought to live. Please notice that Jesus does not say that no one will touch you. He doesn't say, you're never going to have any hard times, Paul. Just don't worry. I mean, he just tells him here, no one's going to touch you so that you'll be attacked or harmed. And Paul's like, phew, this is it's like a welcomed relief in this town. That's great. No one's going to attack me in this town. Awesome. But he doesn't say you're not going to have hard times. We'll read more about that next week. Jesus told Paul, there's many people in this city. I want you to keep laboring here. I have many people in this city. And if you've been with us for some time, we've come to understand and realize that there is a category of people living in the first century who are God's people, like God-fearing Greeks. They were there. They understood the Old Testament. They believed in the God of the Old Testament. They trusted in Yahweh and in his promises, but they had not yet heard the name of Jesus. And there's no other name by which men could be saved. And these people who trust in Yahweh, trust in the God of the Old Testament, need to hear that Jesus, the Messiah, has come. And he said, I got many people here. So share. Share. And then other people who aren't even God-fearers, they'll come to know him. And he says, stay here, labor. And he does. By God's grace, he continues on, preaching that Jesus is the Messiah, laboring for his name's sake for a year and a half, encouraging them in the Word of God. And as we get ready to partake of communion together this morning, we should be reminded of the tremendous ways in which God has bestowed his grace upon all of us. First, he's made us eternally secure and fully righteous in his Son. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's none. There's no condemnation. He's the debt of sin, the judgment we deserve, that's all been wiped out in Jesus Christ. And we've been given his righteousness. And that is wonderful news. We don't deserve that. He's just so good. God so loved the world that he would serve us in the person of Jesus and die for our sins and give us his righteousness. That is overwhelming grace. God, you're so good. Second, in Christ, we have free access, free communion, free fellowship with God on a level that is unmatched. We can lean in upon him like never before. The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom by God himself when Jesus died. Full access to God's presence because of who Christ is. And we can draw near to him personally and intimately, and he will speak comfort into our life. And lastly, in Christ, God has given to each and every one of us, he's given us one another. He's given us each other. We have brothers and sisters who will partner with us in this life, brothers and sisters who will encourage us, pray for us, correct us when we need it. God has lavished upon us a tremendous grace. Tremendous grace, and that should encourage us. You know, if you've given your life to Christ, and your life has been brought into union with the living Christ, and I've given my life to Christ, and my life has been brought into union with the living Christ, then we're one in Him. We're one family in Him. And so the body of Christ is another means of grace and encouragement into our life. Several ways. Paul was just constantly encouraged in his life. He was susceptible to fears, worry, and anxiety and struggles just like you and I were. He just leaned into the grace of God so that he can continue to press forward, and we need to do just the same. So as we take communion together, that's what we're reminded of. We're reminded of all of this grace, all of this goodness that's been bestowed to all of us in Christ. Let's pray, and then we'll have the worship team come on up, and we'll have the communion team come on up, and we'll pass out these elements. Lord, thank you that you would lavish upon each of us a grace that is just unmeasured and unmatched in Jesus. We thank you that we can stand boldly before your throne, knowing that we've passed from death to life because of your Son. We thank you, Lord, that we have free access to an intimate relationship with you because of what Jesus has done. And Lord, thank you. You've given us a gift in the church body, brothers and sisters who could pray for us and encourage us. Lord, help us not to take any of that for granted. In Jesus' name, amen.